You know, when you look around this world for any length of time, you start to figure out something. You start to observe that really there are three different kinds of people you're going to run into. People who make things happen, people who watch things happen, and people who ask, what happened? And I think at any given time, we find ourselves in one of those three categories. Would it surprise you to know that God looks around at that at this world and also sees three different kinds of people? Oh, the fact that God is looking around at this world, the scripture makes that very, very plain. It's kind of a disconcerting thought, but God's eyes are always on us. In Psalm 11 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." In other words, God has a very good grasp on what kind of people he's dealing with in this world. And you know, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, we're going to see a God's eye view, I think, of the three kinds of people from heaven's perspective that you and I are going to run into in life. First, we're going to see in this study a vivid picture of, first of all, those who have gone home to their rest. In other words, what happens to people after they pass away? And if you've ever wondered about a lost loved one or you've ever used that term, I think we're going to see some interesting insight into that subject tonight. Secondly, God is going to take a very interesting look at those who are being reached in this world, those who are in the process of being drawn to a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And we'll see exactly what kind of extreme lengths our Lord will go to save even the most small, seemingly obscure person. Lengths so great and so extravagant, it even cost him his son. And finally, we're going to see tonight how the Lord reaches out and looks at the rejecting in this world. What are God's plans for those who say thanks, but no thanks to a relationship with God? Well, in the tribulation period, all three of these categories are going to become very, very vivid. But I think we're going to discover something else. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The more we begin to understand the nature of what God is doing in this world, we'll see that we are called, in large ways and small, to deal with just those three kinds of people in this world. Maybe tonight you'll find out which category you fit into. Maybe you'll find out a thing or two about how you can make a difference in the lives of someone that is on the outside looking in at the love of God. Maybe tonight you'll find peace regarding where a beloved loved one is right now that maybe you consider lost, but in the eyes of God is more found than you and I will ever be in this life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on these crucial issues tonight. Father, we thank you that your word offers us such wisdom and such insight into the conditions that we as human beings face in this world. Lord, rather than being a step removed and impractical, your word gets down to the bone and even beyond, Lord. You reveal to us the conditions of men's hearts, the conditions of our own hearts. And so I pray that as your word goes forth tonight and we see just how wise you are in dealing with all three of these different kinds of people, even as it's revealed in one of the most horrific times in all of human history, I pray that we would understand what you're about in our time in human history, and what we can be about as we cooperate with you, as we participate with you in the most wonderful task ever given to a human being, to encourage others to find their solace, to find their peace in nowhere else than a relationship with you. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12 is where we pick up our study tonight. There we read, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Well, it's very interesting at this juncture in our study of Revelation that seemingly we take a departure from this flow that we've gotten into, this picture of what this darkest time prophesied in the history of all mankind is going to be like, to focus in a bit on what's going on with God's people. If you've been with us in Revelation chapter 14, well, this first word that we find here in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, who in the world is being referred to here? Once again, if you were with us last week, we left off talking about the destiny, deciding decision that people are going to make when they receive the mark of the beast and when they bow down and worship the Antichrist. It's very important for us to understand, just as a way of bringing it up to speed. I will get sometimes people wondering if maybe even on this side of the tribulation, they could accidentally take the mark of the beast. You ever worried about that? Maybe you read on some website about, you know, those barcodes you see on the side of the can of beans in the grocery store, and they say, oh man, this is setting up the system of the Antichrist. And certainly there are some pretty interesting, even chilling technological developments that we see that certainly, I believe, will set the stage for this one world economic and religious system that the Antichrist will implement during this final 7 years of hell on earth that's known as the tribulation. But understand this, it is just that. It's an economic and religious system. The angels that we see discussing this in Revelation chapter 14 talk about not only are those who receive the mark of the beast in big time trouble, as far as their relationship with God is concerned, but in order to receive that mark, you have to worship the beast. You have to make a conscious decision that you're going to put your faith in the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. So, you know, again, sometimes I feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians, telling them not to be disturbed from their faith by word or letter as if from us, that the day of the Lord's already arrived. There's some people that run around, they get a little chicken little-ish in their faith because they think that somehow they've already gotten the mark of the beast. Well, let me tell you, when the Antichrist comes to power, there can be no doubt that he's the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist implements this one-world economic system, there's going to be no doubt about the requirements to receive it. You're going to have to pledge your allegiance, not just something you do in a classroom, but your immortal soul to this beast in the eyes of God. So, again, that was the focus. But remember what led us into this discussion, these angels coming on the scene. The first thing that we saw was a very interesting picture in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God." Well, here we see the 144,000. Now, again, in Revelation 7, we were introduced to the 144,000. The 144,000 are 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not super Christians. This is not the church in totality as revealed by the infinite symbol. No, when the Bible says they're Jews, it couldn't be more specific about the fact that they're Jews. I mean, even the various tribes that they come from are detailed in Revelation chapter 7, and we see that they are going to have a worldwide impact. Quite literally, they are going to lead people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue to faith in Christ. And that's where we left off in Revelation 7. Well, we see them back on the scene in Revelation 14, but in an interesting place. They are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are told that there is a Mount Zion here on earth. We would call that Jerusalem in our day. But there is also a heavenly Mount Zion. There is Mount Zion in the sense of the very presence of God himself. And I believe this heavenly Mount Zion is the place we see this 144,000 collected. Because notice, after the Antichrist implements his system, and remember, the false prophet's going to come on the scene and animate a statute that is going to basically say that if anyone doesn't worship the beast, they're going to be beheaded. They're going to be killed unless they cooperate with this one world economic system. Well, here we find them with Jesus on Mount Zion. Well, I believe this is indicative of the fact that this 144,000 are going to have a time of great and fruitful ministry. But we are also told about the Antichrist that he will make war against the saints and overcome them. Some say, well, what saints is the Antichrist going to overcome? Does that mean we're going through the tribulation? No, understand something. When the Bible uses the term saint, it refers to those who have been set aside by God for a holy purpose. Anyone who belongs to God, anyone who's received Christ as their Savior, anyone who's been a part of his forever family is a saint. You don't have to be someone whose image is up on stained glass to achieve sainthood. You achieve sainthood, believe it or not, the moment you invited Christ into your life. So it's not entirely inaccurate for you to tell people, guess what, I'm St. Mary. Not that St. Mary, but I can be called St. Mary. Or I am St. Joe. Not the one that they named a city of in Missouri, but, you know, again, my name's Joe and you belong to Christ, you're a saint. Understand this, from God's point of view in his forever family, you are either a saint or you're an ain't. There's no middle ground there. But the Antichrist is going to have his way with the saints. There are going to be people who know Christ during this tribulation period. And a huge part of them are this 144,000 we see here, with this worldwide impact bringing people to the Lord. But they're going to pay for their faith with their lives. Now understand this. Just because you're specially anointed by God, like the 144,000 are, with a special overwhelming dose of the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this incredible mission, just because you are accepted by God and marked out by him to be a part of his forever family, just because you've been given this great and awesome task to perform, doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer in this world. You know, when we look at this passage, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You know, the funny thing about patience is this. Patience is only required in situations where you need patience. You know, we like the idea of patience. We like what the Bible says in the book of James, chapter 1, where it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We like that in theory, but the problem with that is if we're going to become patient, if patience is going to have its perfect work, well, then there's going to be some things in our lives where it's going to require patience to work them through. And if you're like me, sometimes you may find yourself saying things to God, God, give me patience, and I want it right now. It doesn't work that way. Patience is faith, I believe, in shoe leather. Patience is persevering in our walk with God, even when walking with God doesn't make sense. Patience is following Jesus, not just when you go to church and you have the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the Spirit shivers. It's following Jesus when following Jesus hurts, when it costs you something. You endure, you're patient because you realize something. This world, in its present form, is temporary. But he who does the will of God, as the book of 1 John puts it, endures forever. There are people who grasp this concept. Boy, I don't think this concept of the power of patience in our lives could be more eloquently expressed than the words of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr killed by the Aka Indians, these headhunters, for sharing the gospel with them. He wrote in his diary shortly before his death, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you have that point of view, if you realize something, nobody gets out of this world alive. And that this life is going to be over far more quickly than we could ever imagine. Well, it gives you the ability to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, as the hymn puts it, it is well with my soul. Because I know the Lord. And I know he's going to work all of this out. You know, once again, here is the patience of the saints. What would the 144,000 and their converts have to be patient about? They'd have to be patient about suffering through the time of the tribulation. And notice how they met this suffering, by keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. Now, this is an important thing. If you are going through your own little mini brand of tribulation tonight, sometimes people will say, when down starts looking like up, when the worst time you can ever remember going through in your life seems like the good old days, that if you felt any lower, you'd be the lint in the navel of an earthworm. When you go through these kind of times, when you go through these kind of struggles, the big question that comes to our mind is, what do I do now? What do I do? How in the world can I get through all this? Well, a few things. First of all, if your particular brand of tribulation is self-induced, if you've dug your own hole, stop digging. Quit doing that. Take a look at your life and say, you know, there was a time when I had the peace of God, but now I don't have the peace of God. What happened between point A and point B? Go back to point A. Do the first things. What are the first things? Well, here we see what it is. Keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa had a phrase he always used to say, and it just became ingrained into my mind. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. What do we know to do when we go through hard times in this world? Trust God and take a look at his word. Take a look at what God's commands have to say about your particular life and circumstances right now. Are you struggling with bitterness in your life? Well, maybe God is trying to point you to some passages on forgiveness. Maybe that's what he wants you to focus on. Maybe you're going through one of those times when you feel like you're wrong for being right. You're doing the right thing, but all you're kind of getting is the backhand as a result of all this. Well, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, don't grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we don't grow tired and give up. Keep on doing what's right. Trust God for the results. Again, not rocket science. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 puts it this way. If you're in one of those places where you don't know what to do next, look up Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Write it down on a 3x5 card and put it up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Notice that's a conditional promise. First, give your heart to the Lord. Understand what his word has to say about the issues of life that you're facing. Invest your day today in the Lord. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about next week. You walk with God today. Devote your heart to drawing closer to Jesus Christ, even in the midst of your circumstance. Say, Lord, what do you want to teach me in all of this? And finally, expect his guidance. He will make your path straight. So here we see in the tribulation period, these individuals who patiently did the will of God. You know what they got for it? Dead. Like, whoa, that doesn't sound like a good deal. Whoa, hold on. This is where God's perspective is different than ours. Look at verse 17 again here, or I should say verse 13. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Why in the world would a dead person be blessed? Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because Jesus said something about where we're going in this life and after this life. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Oh, I'll tell you what. Sometimes in the darkest moments of my life, sometimes when I just can't see how things are going to work out, or you know, there's some huge crushing crisis going on, I just feel heartbroken, I go back to those words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? We know the end of the story. We know where we're going. Yeah, there are some dark turns. There are some journeys through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember that famous line from Psalm 23? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Yeah, we will go through some dark times, but we're going through the valley. We're not going to stay there. There's light on the other side. And in a time like the tribulation, arguably the darkest time in all of human history, that's going to be a powerful motivator for the 144,000. And the Antichrist, well, he may take their mortal lives, but he can't touch their souls. And that's why heaven itself says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Now, notice this rest being promised here. It doesn't mean that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a sleep comfort bed with your setting on it waiting for you. The kind of rest being spoken of here is the rest that we receive when we finally are fulfilled in the role that we were forever created to be in the eyes of God. You know, have you ever gotten involved with, maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's a sport, maybe it's even the job that you have, but you really enjoy it? You know, it's just a perfect fit. It's exactly, in a sense, you just feel like I was created to do this. Does that ever feel tiring to you? Well, sometimes we can be tired while we're doing these things. For me, I love to go running. I don't know why. It's just the way I'm wired. You say that's insane. Okay, I'll talk to you about it later. But you know, some of the most wonderful times I've had in this life have been when I'm out running. Maybe it's the endorphins that you get, you know, those natural morphines that kick into your brain and you kind of get an altered state of consciousness. But to me, when I go out and I run, you know, it's just the beauty of being able to run in a place like this, especially going trail running. It's just a marvelous thing. And just the nearness of God that I've experienced during those times. You know, I'm exerting myself while I'm doing that. You know, I mean, running is work in a sense. But boy, if you've ever run, and some of you guys know what I'm talking about here, you get into what's called the groove. You get into that place where it just doesn't feel like you're exerting effort at all, and you're just moving, and it's just like, wow. And it's funny. It's one of those kind of quicksilvery things, you know. As soon as you realize, wow, I'm in this groove, then suddenly it's gone, and it's work again. But there are those moments where it's just, boom, exactly right. And so in a sense, while working out, you can rest if you get to that place. Well, that's the kind of rest that the Bible is referring to here. That's the kind of rest Jesus described in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. You remember what he said? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry." Is that what he said? No, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy, and my burden's light." Now notice, we're talking about rest on one hand and yokes and burdens on the other. Understand something. When you are under this world's yoke, say the heavy yoke of legalistic expectations from holier-than-thou religious types, that's not restful. That'll just ruin you. It's like putting an ox on a yoke, these wooden bars they would use and custom designed for oxen to be able to pull heavy loads. Each one was custom designed to fit the exact shoulder structure of a particular ox. Why? Because if it wasn't designed specifically for that ox, it would begin to rub on that ox, and it would begin to chafe that ox, and it would ruin that ox as far as being a useful plowing instrument for a farmer. And so you would never take someone else's yoke, another ox's yoke, and put it on a different ox just to go, well, it's close enough for government work. And I mean, these things were the John Deere tractors of that era. They were very valuable, so you took care of them. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, what he's saying is, I've got the precise, exact right thing for you to do for me. And when you do that, it's like being in the groove. It's not a burden. It's not a heavy thing. You know, I hate to tell tales out of school, but, you know, sometimes I can hardly believe I get to teach God's word for a living. I feel like the kid who grew up to be a professional baseball player. Now, don't let this out of this room, but you know what? I'd be doing this for free if the church wasn't paying me to do this. Don't let the elders know that. Because it's like what I was created to do. You know, you just find this place, and it's energizing. It's not, and don't get me wrong, there are times where it's hard work. There are times when I come home after a long day in ministry and dealing with people, and, you know, it's not just doing messages, it's getting involved with people's lives and helping them to share their burdens, and it's dealing with difficult people, and maybe sometimes even chasing wolves out of the flock. It can be difficult and demanding work. And sometimes I come home at the end of the day, and I will roll into the garage, and I'll turn off the car, and I'll just sit there, and I'm like, Lord, I don't even know if I can get out of the car right now. Okay, I got to get out of the car, I got to walk out of the garage, I got to go in the house. Bed's not too far away, I think I can make it. Some days I feel that way. Some days I'm tired in the work. And the other guys on staff, like Dave and Bo and Karen, will tell you the very same thing. And you are deeply involved with ministry on whatever level, you know exactly the same thing. Sometimes you get tired. But you can be tired in the work, but never tired of the work if it's what God has called you to do. He'll supply all the power necessary. Now notice something. When the 144,000 go to heaven, the promise of heaven is this. They will rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Now, that's a pretty radical statement. Let that sink into your brain for just a second. Their works follow them. In other words, two things. A life well lived for Jesus Christ here on this earth is going to leave a legacy behind it. Understand something. No matter how you're living right now, no matter what you're living for right now, do you realize you are leaving a legacy behind you? One day, there's going to be, if the Lord tarries, a memorial service in your honor. And people are going to gather at this memorial service. And when I do a memorial, you know, one of the things that I ask people to do, I'll get together with the family and I'll ask members of the family, would there be a couple of you who would like to come up and share something about the departed? You know, what was significant about their life? What impact they really made? And boy, I'll tell you, when you hear what people say at memorials, you know about legacies. You know what a double-edged sword it can be. I remember when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was asked once, and you know, a church of 40,000 people, you do funerals all the time. When you were on staff, I mean, I do four or five funerals a week sometimes, you know, not to mention marriages and all the other stuff that goes with it. But you know, doing memorials, I would sit down with a member of the family, and boy, you could tell right off the bat what kind of life this person lived by that initial consultation, if you will, the people coming into my office to talk about the arrangements. One guy came in, and he sat down in my office, and he just looked like this whole thing was just a huge bother, and he was just bummed out. And I said, well, you know, I understand it was your brother who died, and you know, this is normally what I will do in a memorial service. And, you know, would you like to, you know, have some family members say some words? And he just looked at me and he goes, I don't care. Just make it short. Well, there's some serious, still waters running deep stuff going on there, I'll tell you. And I did that guy's memorial service. It was just a graveside service. Two people came. It was like Eleanor Rigby. It was sad. And I don't know what this guy did or didn't do, but he wasn't long mourned, wasn't long lamented. And that was his legacy. That's how this guy lived his life. Conversely, I saw other opportunities to do memorials when I was there that were the exact opposite. I remember looking at my docket one day, and there was a memorial consultation with a family of a woman named Eloise, who'd been a nurse at the Children's Hospital of Orange County for years. And, you know, normally in my office, I had two chairs and I had a couch for kind of any overflow sort of thing. And instead of one person coming to represent the family, they buzzed me and they said, the family of Eloise is here. And I said, well, send them down. And I looked coming out of the office, and coming around the corner, it looked like a stampede. There were 14 people there waiting to talk about Eloise's memorial. And I had to move this meeting from my office into the sanctuary to accommodate them all. Well, one after another started sharing about this wonderful woman and the impact that she made upon the lives of so many people. She died from complications of cancer. And even when she was at her end, her daughter shared this story about her mom coming in and out of a coma. She came out of the coma. She saw her daughter there weeping, looking at her mom. She reached over and grabbed her daughter's hand and said, oh, don't cry for me. I'm going home. You just worry about being a good example of someone who loves God and all this. Those were the last words that Eloise spoke before she checked out. I was like, oh man, this is great. So we did Eloise's memorial, right? And I had the opportunity to share that story. Some of, you know, again, it was kind of like, who's not going to speak about this woman? Just one person after another sharing what a wonderful woman this person was. And you know, as Eloise's wishes were, I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ at the end, what it means to receive Christ as your Savior, how to invite him into your heart, you know, how to become a part of his forever family. And, you know, and I left, and you know, I just, boy, you know, this family's got it covered as far as comfort's concerned. I just didn't really think much about it. Well, the following Monday, I was doing office duty, the pastor on call kind of thing. I was just taking whatever phone calls came in, and a phone call came in from Eloise's daughter. And she said, I got to talk to you. Can I come in and see us? Well, fine, come in the afternoon. So she came in with her husband, and she goes, you'll never guess what happened. Said this friend of mine, whose son played soccer with Eloise's grandson and all this in a soccer league in Orange County, said to me that she was thinking about coming to the memorial. Her son had a soccer game, but she decided, well, I'm going to go to the memorial instead. And this was a woman that Eloise's daughter had been sharing Christ with for a long, long time and just really had shown no interest in it all. And so she told Eloise's daughter, well, yeah, I was weighing it out, and I just decided to come to the memorial. And she said, I was just blown away by the way your mom lived. I was blown away by how much comfort and peace you guys all had. And that pastor up there who was talking about God, she said, that's the right one. I want to know that God. So Eloise's daughter said to her friend, well, come on over. And we'll talk about, you know, it's just, you know, a little crowded right now. We're going to the reception of the memorial. Come over the next day. And so her friend came over on Monday. And Eloise's daughter was loaded for bear. She had all of her tracks, all of her snappy answers for tough skeptics all lined up. She was ready to go, right? She was ready to share the Romans Road and the four spiritual laws and steps to peace with God. Whatever it was going to take to get this woman in the kingdom, she was going to do it. And so she sat down and she started to talk, and her friend just said, no, yeah, oh, that's well and good. Now, I just want to know, how do I get Jesus in my heart? And she said, really? You don't need any. No, I just want to know how to become a Christian. So she led her through the gospel, prayed the sinner's prayer. And Eloise's daughter just said, you know, my mom could not get out of here without taking one more person with her to heaven. And I just laughed. And I said, Eloise, you are something else. I'm looking forward to meeting her on the other side. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is a legacy. And sooner or later, we're going to have to deal with that. Their works follow them. Follow them where? They follow them to heaven. Not just in the sense of leaving a legacy behind. And understand, every one of us is teaching a life lesson. Every one of us is, in a sense, leaving a compass heading in this life for others to follow. You know, the story is told about a tomb in Great Britain in a cemetery. It contains these deep philosophical words. As you stand neath earth and sky, remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. So be prepared to follow me. Well, a trip through the cemetery, you look at that, and you go, well, that's deep. That's something to think about. Well, apparently, a witty graffiti artist made his way into the cemetery and wrote underneath this epitaph, to follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. Let me ask you, where are you going? Would you want people to follow you into eternity? Would you want people to walk in the way that you're walking in this world in preparation for eternity, for preparation on that day when you see God face to face? If everybody in this church followed Jesus Christ like you do, will we be making an impact on this community? If everybody in this church shared the love of Jesus Christ as often as you share it, would the city of Tucson be reached? If everybody in this church was as committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as you are, how would people characterize this fellowship? Understand, you're laying down tracks right now. And for some of you, for most of you, if not all of you, all of us, for some people, you are the only Bible some people will ever read. They may never open this book, but they'll see the way you live. They'll see if Jesus is real in you by the way you live. The 144,000, they nailed it. Their works follow them. Those that were left to endure the rest of the tribulation, they can go, wow, man, I don't know about all this, all these plagues and all these judgments and the world coming up towards Armageddon and this Antichrist going nuts. I don't know what to do next, but I do know this. The 144,000, they followed the Lord. They trusted Jesus. They did what he told them to do. Let's do that. The rest will take care of itself. The rest, as they say, are details. But notice something else. It says their works follow them. And I want you to understand this, because a lot of Christians have a real disconnect on this. We assume, and rightly so, that real life begins when we get to heaven. So some people, with that thought in mind, look at this world and this earth and what we do here is, well, kind of busy work. You ever had busy work in a class in school? You know, the teacher... I remember I had a Spanish class. The teacher used to, in high school, the teacher was the baseball coach, and I guess they assigned him Spanish because he'd get through his whole deal for the class in 15 minutes, and they'd say, okay, you can do your homework. And we'd get done with our homework, and we'd still have a half an hour in the class, and so we'd have paper football tournaments, you know, and things like this. And finally, the teacher discovered that didn't look real good, so he invented something called busy work, or we used to call it BW. He'd say, well, you need to do this, and you need to write out these words. And we knew that he was just trying to keep the natives from getting too restless. Well, some of us look at this life in that same way. It's like I've received Christ as my Savior. Real life begins when I see the Lord. So I guess what I do between now and then is kind of busy work. It's going to keep me out of trouble before I see Jesus face to face. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Do you realize that what you do in this life prepares you for what you're going to do in the next life. If you are faithful to follow the Lord in the areas that He has called you to, understand this. This is preparation, not for a pointless and aimless and vague and nebulous eternity. When God sets up His kingdom, did you know that God has a job description for you and for me? Peter says that God has made us a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. In other words, even in eternity, we're going to be serving God in significant spiritual ways. Jesus said to His disciples that in the resurrection, they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you realize that in the resurrection, God is going to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I will therefore appoint you over much." Now that sounds like responsibility. That sounds like purpose. That sounds like meaning. What we do in this life prepares us for the next life. And understand this, faithless in this life. In other words, if we aren't about the business of serving Jesus Christ as He's called us to, as He supplies the power of His Spirit to do so, in this life is rewardless in the next life. Now, understand something. The Bible promises rewards to those who will faithfully follow Christ. And it also says there are going to be some who will stand before the Lord as rewardless Christians. You'll make it. You'll be there. But you're going to be empty-handed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, you're not getting into the kingdom at all. "Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Now understand this, there's going to be incredible rewards given to those who walk faithfully in Christ in the here and now. And a lot of believers in Christ just don't grasp that. They go, "Well, I'm saved by grace through faith, that not of myself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Right on, that's what gets you into the kingdom. Before you're saved, God doesn't want to talk to you about good works. Why? Because as a non-Christian, how in the world can you do good works? How in the world can you do anything to please God if you're in the flesh? Your fallen nature? Come on. Even the most spiritual thing you do is tainted with bad motives. Yours work the same way as mine. But once we're Christians, God does want to speak to us about good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," not by good works, but for good works, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you know that you have things to do for the kingdom of God in this world that no one else can do? Do you know that you have a role to play in the body of Christ that no one else can play? You go, "Oh, but I'm just not that important. If it's the body of Christ, I guess I'm like a little toe." How in the world could God possibly be concerned about me? Well, I don't know about you, but have you ever walked through a dark living room and caught your little toe on the leg of a coffee table? Man, you probably didn't think about your little toe for weeks, but man, the moment that happens, your whole body is your little toe, right? A little pinky toe. Doesn't seem important. But when it hurts, the whole body's affected. Maybe you are a pinky toe, but you still have a place in the body of Christ. And you will be rewarded for faithfully occupying that place. These rewards are things that we can't even begin to comprehend, but one of the greatest rewards, maybe the greatest reward, is going to be in the presence of Jesus himself, to look upon him in all of his glory, and to have him look around the myriads and myriads before the throne, before the crystal sea, and have him lock eyes on you. And have him get up from his throne, walk over to you, lay his hand on your shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If that's all we get, isn't that worth living for? Isn't that worth dying for? Isn't that worth investing our lives in eternal things? Where are you investing your life? What did you invest your life in today? Was it things that last, things that matter, or things that don't? You go, "But Scott, what can I do that really matters? What can I do to make sure I'm investing in eternal things?" I'll close with this. There are two things, and only two things, that you and I can interact with in this world that will last forever. Did you know that? Just two things. One is the Word of God. The other is people. Because whether they're in the presence of God or that they're separated from God, they are eternal. Can I ask you a question? Did you invest your life today in those two eternal things? Anything else really is wood, hay, and stubble. And in the presence of the absolute fiery holiness of God, those things will vanish away. But the one who does the will of God. Notice Jesus says, "Well done," not "well said, good and faithful servant." The one who does the will of God endures forever. Let's be like the 144,000. Let's be like the people that really made a difference even in the darkest times. Even if we are in our own personal tribulation, let's be faithful to our Lord. Because the rewards are eternal and the blessings even in this life are endless. Let's pray and thank the Lord for these awesome gifts. Father, thank you for the example of the 144,000 gone home. And Lord, the more we look at this life, the more we live it, the more the years go on, the more we begin to discover that even the greatest blessings we've experienced in this life are foreshadows of even more wonderful blessings yet to come. And the false and corrupting and wrong substitutes for you this world offers are just so vain and empty and unsatisfying. Our hearts cry out, there's got to be more to life than this. And there's a reason for that. It's simply because there is. There's living for you. There's living in the light of your presence. There's digging into the truths of your word. There's becoming heavenly minded in the best and fullest sense of the word. Not that we check out on this world, but that by checking into your word and the promises that yet lie ahead for us, oh, Lord, we want to get to your kingdom and drag as many people with us as we possibly can. God, we're leaving a legacy. I pray, Father, that even as I've told the story of Eloise tonight, that someday we would live our lives in such a way that someone would tell our story and people would be blessed and people would be pointed to you. And perhaps, like in Eloise's case, there would be just that one extra person who would say, "That God that they know, that's the right one. I want to know that God. I want to know Jesus." I can't think of any greater blessing than that. Give us that focus. Give us that grace. Let us realize that everything matters in light of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.